And if you'll remember, we started with discipleship, and we started at a particular view of discipleship that comes from Ephesians chapter 4. There we're told that the teachers of the church are given by a gift of Christ to his church for the purpose of equipping them to do ministry, so that the ministry that's done here and the discipleship that's done at Grace is not all going to be in one of our rooms in this building, but it's enough in the rooms in order to send you out to do ministry. If you'll remember, we talked about the difference between the trellis and the vine. And we want vine, that's real growth, and the trellis is the infrastructure that makes that growth possible. We also looked at our commitment to relationships, and we said there that we understand that we're going to have to get a whole lot better at dealing with conflict and building relational wisdom in our dealings with one another, because we simply do not understand the church as it's described in the Bible apart from a whole network of interrelated human beings. And where you get people connecting, you get conflict. And we understand we're going to have to get a whole lot better at dealing with conflict, so that every time something happens that people don't like, they don't just find another church. Listen, I hope this isn't a newsflash, but there are sinful human beings in every church that has ever existed. I'm sorry, I blew your day. Listen, we'll be setting up small group counseling sessions for you. All right. Listen, it's not a matter of trying to find a church with no conflict. That's like finding a church with no people. And if you find a church with no people, you don't have a church. So we talked about our commitment to relationships, and we recognize we're going to have to get a lot better. And we talked about leadership and what leadership is and what leadership isn't, and how Scripture speaks of leadership in terms of shepherding. And then, therefore, it speaks of membership in terms of being shepherded. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. I suppose, and this is a word, a little bit of autobiographical insight, and so you know why the pastor is the strange way that he is. Here's part of my story. I do suppose that the way that you are first exposed to something affects us more deeply than we think. The first time you're exposed to a doctrine, the first time you're exposed to some new experience, I think we form deep opinions about that are very difficult to outgrow, even when you realize that those initial things were probably wrong. But even when you realize that, it still takes a long time. For instance, when God graciously saved me in 1988, I became involved in a church that got the gospel, had the gospel all wrong. Now, it wasn't that long before I realized how wrong they were, but it was years, I would say a decade, before I worked all of that out in my own thinking, in my own preaching, in my own teaching. There was still a part of that because it made a very deep impression upon my mind and my soul. So the same can be said, at least in my experience, of this whole subject of church membership. Because that church made very little or nothing about church membership. And in fact, Peggy and my experience as Christians, we were in churches that constantly made absolutely no reference to membership whatsoever. The only time we ever joined a church in about 15 years prior to coming here was because we had to join that church so that we could go into ministry through that church. So it was a practical thing. It had didn't matter to me whatsoever. I had no concept of what that meant. In fact, I spent 6 years pastoring churches that one of their core value as a denomination is that they did not believe in church membership. Now, you know, you'd like to be part of a denomination or a church that had more positive things as their core values, but in this particular group, one of their core values is what we don't do. We don't do membership. So when I moved here 9 years ago in 2005, and we already had a membership in place, I brought with me this understanding that church membership was unnecessary. And I had further some baggage from those denominations that I hung around with that maybe the whole idea was even unbiblical. And so I bring my church membership is unnecessary and maybe even unbiblical, bring that to this church. We already had an established membership, but I fit in very nicely because we wanted to make sure membership was a very low-keyed deal. And so we fit right in. And I come here knowing that I'm going to have to do some work in terms of church membership so that I can feel deeply and strongly about what we're doing when we say, if you want to join the church, come forward and we'll all recognize you. And I needed to grow a lot because my entire Christian experience, church membership was not even on my radar. It made no difference to me whatsoever. All right. So I moved here. We had a very low-key approach to membership. I fit in right away. But right away, some of the books that I'm reading on the church, what the church is supposed to be, how it's supposed to work, and all those things, what does it mean to be a church, began to challenge some of my lackadaisical understanding and commitments to that particular area. And so I began to realize that what we had at that time was a simple generic statement of faith that I think every Christian in the world could probably say yeah to that. And so that was all we had. So I felt that we needed to add at least one line at the very bottom that said something like that to be a member of the church, not only do you believe these doctrinal things, but you also commit to follow the leaders of this church as they follow Christ. That's all we got. That's all there was to it. All right. And so I was still working in 2011, which was the last time we brought any members on. Some of you here, we brought in several members in that year. Doc Heine and I personally interviewed most of those who joined in 2011, and we explained well the gospel and explained well where we're coming from as a church. And Doc Heine did the unthinkable, at least in my mind. He actually asked some of you to sign that statement. Like, whoa. Signing stuff. This is America. This is Kalispell, Montana. This is a guy who I'm still trying to think through how this all works out. And Doc Heine's just saying, look, then sign it. If this is your commitment, then sign it. So I found myself in this very interesting place when, I'm not going to mention any names publicly, but Greg Freeman and his family moved to Montana. Now, Greg's got a theology degree from Master Seminary, so I expected him to know something about what church membership was. But he was only in this church about 13 minutes, and he wanted to be a member. Because he understood that this is the requirement, a statement of faith that he wholeheartedly holds to. And I have absolutely no doubt that he does. But he and I had this little talk in my office where I was explaining maybe you ought to stick around a little while, understand who we are and kind of what we're trying to do. And he just kept appealing to the statement of faith and saying, I got this. So I brought him forward with all the rest. And since that time, we have added zero members to this church. And the reason we have added zero members to this church is because I have heard all kinds of things about church membership. I have heard that you become a member of a church so that you have power to vote. I have heard that you become a member of a church because the state requires it if you're incorporated. I had heard that it was unnecessary, and I had heard that it was also unbiblical. But what I had never heard, but I began to read, was that historically, church membership is a blessing to the Christian and to the church. Now, that's something I'd never heard before. And as I began to read and contemplate and pray and seek scripture, is this really what it's talking about? I began to find that, you know what? That really is the way that the Bible is written. So there are many views of church membership. All kinds of views. Maybe I've already mentioned one that you hold this morning in your own heart. But I need to tell you that I'm speaking to you this morning about church membership as someone who has gone full circle about this subject. One who thought it was unnecessary and maybe even unbiblical to the place where I'm going to present to you this morning a case for church membership. And I'm going to use two points. We're going to look at it in one sense. I believe it is biblical. In the other sense, I believe it's necessary for your growth. All right, that's the outline. It's pretty simple. But the question that we're answering this morning is, why should I become a member of the church? Those are the two points. So biblically, this is going to be the bigger part of our sermon this morning. Biblically, when I look at the New Testament, I am amazed at what we get to see. We get to see the radical consequences of the gospel having been preached to ears that had never heard it before, and it begins to blossom immediately on the pages of Scripture. First, God saves individual people from His wrath. He saves them. He fills them with His Spirit, and He puts His claim upon their lives. He drastically changes their lives by becoming the very center of their affections and their hopes and their dreams and desires and goals. And when God becomes the very center of a human being's desires and goals and affections, immediately things begin to change. First and foremost, what we see in the book of Acts is that the first thing that change, first aspect of change that we see in those people's lives is that they turn themselves towards people who have just had the same experience. That's the very first thing that we see in Scripture. God radically changes individuals, and those individual believers naturally begin to develop a specific, special kind of community. It is a community that's derived from the clear doctrine of the apostles or the gospel. It is built upon those kinds of doctrinal commitments that lead naturally to sacrificial acts of love for each other under the guidance of a specific group of men who are their leaders. That's what you see from beginning to end, from the beginning of the church all the way through the New Testament, and that ought to be what we see in the history of the church as well. My text this morning comes from Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 45. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to a number of passages. They're not all up on the screen, so I want to be quick on your pages this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 45. This is a very popular passage. Peter is preaching to the masses on the day of Pentecost, and he comes to the very end of this sermon in which he calls people to repent. And here's what Luke does. He gives us two summaries of what life in the church looked like. Chapter 2 of Acts, and again in chapter 4 of Acts. And I want to show you the similarities. Chapter 2, verse 41 through 45. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amazing. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing them the proceeds to all as any had need. All right. I just want you to see from this text that those who received the word and were baptized, verse 41, devoted, that's a funny word. That word means persistently obstinate. So that's like a four-year-old, all right? They turned into four-year-olds about several things: the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship with one another, and the public worship, breaking of bread and coming to the Lord, the breaking of bread and fellowship and prayer. So three things they became persistently obstinate about: teaching the apostles, first; secondly, the fellowship of the saints, secondly; and then thirdly, worship or public worship, breaking of bread and prayers. So these believers immediately recognize the source of their leadership were these apostles, and they began forming community around what was being taught by them. The foundation of the community of the New Testament church was the doctrine or the teaching or the gospel that was taught to them by their leaders. They received the word, and now they were beginning to live it out in their daily lives. The result of the starting place was that they had everything in common, verse 44. They voluntarily sold their possessions. They voluntarily, weren't made to, they voluntarily sold their possessions in order to provide for the needs of the believers around them in their day. So don't make much of this. Church membership does not mean communism. It has nothing to do with socialistic practices, but here's what it does mean. It means that the doctrines that you believe and commit to naturally lead to the kind of sacrifice that if it became illegal in this country to be a believer, you would gladly sell your possessions to help your brothers and sisters. That's what it does mean. That's what's going on in Acts. There was an identified group of people that set themselves apart from the rest of the world by their faith in Jesus Christ. They were committed to the teaching of certain leaders, and they committed themselves to care for a specific group of people. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 35 will tell us exactly the same thing going on in Acts chapter 4. So we get in Acts, we get a little bit of this great revival. We get a summary in chapter 2 of what it looks like when they lived out their lives together. We get a little bit more revival. And then in chapter 4, we get another summary. And guess what? That summary looks exactly the same as what we just saw in chapter 2. I'm not going to read this passage. I want you to mark it, okay? Just mark it. Verse 32 through 35, it's another summary of life together. The second summary tells us very much what we just learned. These people, it says, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and they shared everything in common with one another. That's verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. They had everything in common. What I want you to see from this passage is that by a faithful response to the gospel, each of these individuals began to value and to believe the same essential things. Did they have the same view on everything? Well, no, but they had the same view on the things that really matter in this life because they all came from the same place. That is, from the proclamation of the Lordship of Christ and everything He has done to save us. Then interestingly, they share their beliefs, their shared beliefs, work themselves out in very practical and sacrificial ways, just like we saw in Acts chapter 2. In other words, it's what they believed and valued that began immediately to work itself out in ways that were very sacrificial. So in this case, just as we saw in chapter 2, they understood that the radical sacrifice of Jesus Christ on their behalf, which alone could bring reconciliation between them and God, immediately led to a view of community in which they willingly sacrificed their own resources for the good of those that they were committed to. That's what you see going on. So the proceeds, after they sold everything, they brought them and they were distributed out to the people by their leaders. They laid the proceeds at the feet of the apostles, it tells us, and the apostles saw to it that the needs were being met. Now, we know this led to an eventual division of labor, if you will, in the leadership of the first century church, because so much was necessary, so much time and energy meeting needs, that they developed this other office called deacons, and those godly men distributed the goods so that the elders could get back to the work, the more primary work of the teaching. All right. In both passages, we find people that are committed to certain leaders. We find leaders that are committed to certain people who had received the word. And we find Christians committed in a very practical ways to other Christians. This is the life of the community in the first century church. This is it. Now, there are many who would argue with me about membership, saying something along the lines of, but the Bible still does not say we're supposed to join a church. All right, hold on. I know the Bible doesn't say join a church. I know that. But, you know what that means. That means everything I just said doesn't matter because what I'm about to say is what I want you to hear. But, here's what the Bible does teach us. The Bible teaches us that there are no Christians anywhere in the New Testament who didn't willingly, naturally, and joyfully join themselves to a specific group of people under specific leaders and their teaching, calling themselves a church. That is true in Ephesus, Colossae, Thessalonica, Laodicea, Sardis. I don't care where you look. It's the same thing in every city. In those cities, there was one church, not 80. At one time in this valley, there were 108 churches. I think it's just grown from there. In those days, there was the church at Ephesus. There was one. My point is, that was not the church at Colossae. That's my point. All right, bear with me. Much of the confusion about church membership is simply because we lack a certain passage that says you have to join a church. And I understand that. That's probably part of why I kind of took this lackadaisical approach to the whole thing and saw it as being unnecessary, is because I never read in the New Testament anywhere where it says, okay, about church membership, here's what I say. And yet, I would say this, you all in this room, if you are not a heretic, hold a very essential doctrine that does not also have a clear statement of it in the Bible. So I would present to you the Trinity. The Trinity is clear on some points. In fact, it's clear on all the points of the Trinity if you look around throughout the Bible. But is there a passage that says God is one and yet he exists in three persons, equal in power and glory, and he shares an undivided essence between the three persons? I would submit to you there isn't such a passage in the entire Bible. It's not there. And yet, if you don't believe that, you're a heretic. Now, in years past, centuries ago, they'd burn you for that. I'm going to let it slide today and we can talk more about it. But I know everyone in this room, if you're not burnable in another age, believes something that isn't spelled out absolutely that way in the Bible. It's just not. In fact, we conclude from Scripture that the Spirit and the Son are both equally God along with the Father, not from a particular passage, but but because we have look throughout the Bible, and we've considered what the Bible says about the similarity of divine titles that are given to all three, the attributes that are attributed to all three, the works that each of them are doing, the reception of worship that they receive from human beings. And we conclude from all of that that the Father is not alone. I mean, there's one God, but he's not alone. The Son and the Spirit are equally God. There is one God, and yet he exists in three divine persons. Now, someone could say, well, where exactly in the Bible does it teach you? And I would do the same as I will do this morning with church membership. Here. It says it here. So it takes a while to read this. I've been reading it through this year again. New Testament twice, Psalms twice, and the Old Testament once. And let me tell you, there's a lot of words in here. But this is where it teaches the Trinity. This is the only defense I've got. This is the whole book. Who is God? It's absolutely essential we get that straight. And yet, we believe that without a specific passage that says, from Paul to the letter to the church at Corinth, by the way, let me spell out to you the Trinity. Yeah, it doesn't happen. We deduce it from the whole of Scripture. In the same way, Mark Dever has been very helpful to our leadership in helping us understand what the church is supposed to be, what it's supposed to look like, how it's supposed to function. He's been helpful in explaining to us that though the Bible doesn't explicitly command membership, it does speak of three relationships within the local church that are constantly affirmed as being absolutely essential in the New Testament church. And I want to show you how these three relationships, I want to show you what they are, and we want to seek to understand them in relation to each other. So we believe that to be a healthy church means that each of these three relationships are healthy. All right, first, there's three relationships, but here's the first one. In the Bible, you are constantly being shown that there are specific leaders who are committed to a specific group of people. In other words, the elders at Ephesus don't have any pastoral responsibility to the church at Laodicea. The elders at Ephesus are responsible for the church at Ephesus. All right. Leaders, specific group of leaders, are committed to a specific group of people. All right. You got your Bibles open? Let's turn to Acts chapter 14. Let me explain what's going on in Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, we get the record of Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. They have gone forth into areas that have never heard the gospel. They have gone city to city and they've preached the gospel. And there has been a great response to that gospel. In every city they went in, there were new believers. So they made this little route down through the province of Galatia. And when they got to the end of their route, they turned right around and they went right back the same way they came. And while they returned on the same route that they went, something interesting took place. Here's what it says. It says that on their way back, verse 21, they strengthened the souls of the disciples. They encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And, this is the point, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I think some very interesting things here. These specific leaders were qualified by the apostles to serve in that position, and they were given the responsibility for caring for God's people in that local area. Not all the converts in the Galatian province they were responsible for. Not all of them. Only those in their particular local sphere. In their local location, in their city, Paul put elders over those believers, and it says he put them there for them. For them. It was for their good. All right. It was for their good. They were given the responsibility not to a building, not to a budget, to God's people. Being a leader of a church is a people business. We've seen that already. Those who profess and give evidence that they've been converted by the power of the Spirit through faith in the gospel are put under a leadership of godly qualified men to shepherd their souls. Another quick Bible sword drill. We're going to go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 5. We've already looked at this a couple weeks ago in dealing with leadership, but now let's talk about it in terms of what this means, in terms of a leader's commitment to a particular group of people. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. Peter writes, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." All right. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that these leaders knew who it was that they were responsible for. It wasn't vague. It wasn't ambiguous. They weren't killing themselves on the person who visited once last month. They were killing themselves caring for those who were there. That they understood their responsibility. All right, so an illustration from life. A doctor comes into a community. And there is a sense, a general sense, in which he is there to provide care in whatever situation he finds himself in to the community at large. But those people are not going to get his finest care. The ones that are going to really benefit from his education and his experience are those who are his patients. Those who have come and said to him, "You are my doctor." And to them, they are going to get the whole thrust of all of his experience, all of his education, and all of his care. In much the same way, men who are qualified to be leaders of the local church in a general way are pointing people to the gospel no matter where they are. But in a much more specific way, those that are going to receive the benefit of who they are, their experience, and how they understand the word of God are going to be those that they are responsible for in much the same way that a physical doctor is. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 32. I'll bring it in, but you don't have to turn there. But listen, there Paul has brought the elders of a particular congregation together, the church at Ephesus. And he's saying to them, "I want you guys to be on your guard because I know that in your church, the membership, there are wolves in sheep's clothing." Here's my point. There is no doubt in my mind that those elders knew exactly from what group of people those wolves were going to come. And it was understood in their mind who belonged and who didn't. They had a commitment to a certain specific group of people. Second relationship is that there is a specific group of people in the New Testament who are committed to caring and being accountable to each other. Or I'm going to be quick on this because next week we're going to look at this a little more thoroughly. But just look at all the one another's. This is just a fragment of them. Love one another. And there's all the texts that tell us to do that. Through love, serve one another. Galatians 5, 13. Bear with one another in love. Ephesians 4, 2. Be devoted to one another in love. Romans 12, 10. Give preference to one another in honor. Romans 12, 10. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Serve one another. Galatians 5, verse 13. Bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6, 2. Speak truth to one another. Encourage and build up one another. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Pray for one another. Be hospitable to one another. And the list goes on and on and on. May I assure you, just the work I did this week, this is about a third of the list. Here's the point. These people know each other well. In order to know one another well, their relationship is built on some sort of commitment. They were not strangers. They were not casual attenders of the congregation. They were committed people who depended on one another to grow. They knew who they could depend on. They knew who were part of their church. They were committed to a certain group of people. The third relationship that I want to point out to you is that there is a specific group of people committed to specific leaders in the New Testament. All right. Leaders, specific leaders, given the responsibility and commitment to a specific group of people. You have a specific group of people who are committing themselves to that specific group of people, and a specific group of people committing themselves to a specific group of leaders. In other words, in the New Testament, the members of Christians, or let's say Christians were not vague about who their elders were. All right, in our day, there's some vagueness there. In our day, there's a lot of confusion, even from the leaders. Well, are those people actually coming to our church, or are they just coming once in a while? I mean, do they consider this is their church? And on the flip side of that, you've got people that come here for this reason, and there for that reason, and there over there for that reason. And when you ask them, who are your shepherds, I don't think they know. I have no idea how they would answer that question because of their lack of commitment to a group or to leaders or to anyone else. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. We don't have it here, I don't think, behind me, but here's what the scripture says. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And it says, the laborer deserves his wages. All right, well, what's going on in that passage? Well, simply put, the local congregation is responsible to support the life of the pastor. All right, part of what we do with the tithes and offerings that we take up every Sunday morning, part of what you do in that is you take care of me and my family. That's part of what it means to be a people who recognize a particular leadership over them. And they saw it as a blessing, not only to themselves, but all their families. They saw it as a commitment and a responsibility, a certain group to a certain group. In other words, they understood who their pastor was. So, well, who's your pastor? And they don't give you eight names. They knew who their pastor was. That's what you see in the New Testament. Hebrews 13:7 affirms this. Let me read it for you. You can write it down. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Very possible that those men have already been martyred. It's very possible when this is being written of them. But here's the point. The congregation knew who it was they were supposed to imitate. They knew who they were to be watching. They knew who they could count on. They knew who they could get counsel from. They knew who to appeal to for help. The children in the congregation, as they grew and mature and faced various trials of all sorts, they knew what men were put before them as models and guys who could understand what they're going through. They understood it. It was clear in their mind who that would be. They knew who their shepherds were, and they were not confused about that fact. One more, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. Paul writes, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and who admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. With this, I want to just point this out. We live in a day and age where we have access to great Bible preaching, I mean, instantaneously. My personal plumber and I have often laughed of a statement I made some time ago. It was one of those that wasn't written down and probably shouldn't have come out when I said, listen, you're here to hear what God has laid on my heart. You can listen to a good sermon on your way home. All right, we live in a day and age where you can get instant access to guys, R.C. Sproul and John Piper and all those guys. You can hear them immediately. I hope no one's listening to them now. I mean, you can go home this afternoon and you can listen to real good preaching on the subject of church membership and send me a note on where I can get taught about it, okay? But listen, but in the local church, here's what you get that you can't get online. We're applying the Word of God to you in Kalispell as part of Grace Church. We're not talking about generic things that could be true of other things. We're talking about specific things that are true for us. So the primary diet of your nourishment needs to come from the local church, those leaders who you know and who know you. That's what I think this passage is driving home. We could look back at the leadership passages, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, when he tells the leaders, shepherd the flock of God. That simply means to us as members that we need to be willing to be shepherded. That's the whole point. All right. Talk in a while. What does it mean? Well, all it means is this. Throughout the New Testament, when people become Christians, they were engrafted into the invisible church, those that are made new by the power of Christ. They belong to him. And immediately, those that belong to the invisible church found a group of visible human beings, and they connected themselves to them with obvious commitments to the same profession of faith. They committed themselves to a particular group of people. They committed themselves to a leadership, and those leaders committed themselves to them. That's what you see throughout the New Testament. You can argue, but you can't win, because that's true. Just look at it. Just read your New Testament this afternoon. I'd love for you to do that anyway. Read it and take a mark of everything that I've just told you and see how many times it comes up. It makes no difference what the church is, where it is. These are the three relationships that you always find in a local church. Those are the three relationships, apart from everything else that you have been wrongly taught about what church membership means, those are the three relationships that are supposed to be maintained by a commitment that we make to one another, to a leadership, and a leadership to us. All right, that's the theological groundwork. Let me just talk about three practical blessings that comes from churches that actually believe this. All right, the first practical blessing. We're going to talk more about this next week, so be a little brief, but I think it will be helpful. At the core of membership, membership must be thought of as a tool in order to help clarify commitments. People committing to the same truth, people who are committed to each other, people who are committed to leaders committed to them. That's at the core, that's the heart and the soul of what it means. It doesn't mean that I'm going to give you a list of 80 things that you can never do or say. It doesn't mean that leaders are going to micromanage your life. It means that at the very heart and soul of what it means to be a member of Grace Church, it means that I am committed to three relationships. That's what it means. This is why our current relation or our membership requirements are too vague. They simply don't say anything about what I'm going to be for you. They don't say anything about what you're supposed to be for each other. They say nothing of the core values of our church. Meaning, we believe in accountability. We believe in marriage and it's being a primary relationship because it pictures the relationship of Christ in the church. We believe that being better at relationships is absolutely essential because we're supposed to put the relationship of Christ in this church on display by our love and affection for each other. That's at the heart of what it means to be a member of a church. All right. Three practical blessings, church membership. Here they are. First one. Let's consider community and ministry and church membership. All right, we'll handle them together because they're connected. All communities are built upon shared values, beliefs, and predictable practices. All of them. If you've ever been to a family reunion with, you know, those strange relatives of yours, one of the things that makes everyone nervous there is that we don't share the same values, beliefs, or predictable behavior. So when you're with those relatives in a public place, their unpredictable behavior is what makes everyone nervous. But in a community, there should be a shared belief, values, practices. There's not an absolute unilateral opinion about all things, but there needs to be shared values and beliefs and predictable practices among one another. That's what builds community. When you have that, it builds trust. When you have trust, you have community. When you don't have any of those things, you don't have trust. When you don't have trust, you don't have community.
All right.
So they form the basis of life together, and they form the basis of ministry that goes out from this place. Church membership must set forth a clear set of doctrine and principles and values so that when we have agreement on those essential things, we can begin building a sense of community with each other without the fear of the raging contradiction that takes place sometimes in small groups. All right, imagine you're part of a small group in a church that doesn't have a statement of doctrinal clarity. And so we all just get together, and the reason that we're together is we just happen to like to be together. And suddenly you find yourself in a discussion where what was preached on Sunday morning is now being dismembered, and it is being crucified, and the pastor's being crucified because he's so wrong and all the rest. I just want you to know, what can you imagine being there? And secondly, what kind of community are you experiencing there? In other words, I want you to see that it's the same for community as is for ministry. In order for what is said and proclaimed from this pulpit to get any traction and for us to make any impact, there has to be a group of people who say, I think like that too. Part of our philosophy of ministry is to turn the church loose to do the work. It's a dreadful thought that as soon as someone grabs someone, finally gets the guts up to sit across the table from someone and say, let's do a Bible study, that they're talking about things that the church has absolutely condemned. Right, that's a bad situation. You can't build community there, and you won't build ministry there. So one of the practical blessings of a local church is that we are all on the same page when it comes to the essentials of what it means to be a Christian. All right, next. Church membership has an awful lot to do with being a blessing in terms of living an accountable life and growing in our sanctification. Accountability and growth. Let's consider them together. Church membership deals with commitments that we have to each other, what you can count on from each other, and what your responsibility is to each other. In becoming a member of the church, we are grasping hands with one another to know and to be known by them. We are agreeing to help and to encourage each other when we need to be reminded of God's work in our lives or when we need to be challenged about major discrepancies between our talk and our walk. This is obviously a real aid in our growth as Christians, this kind of accountability. I was recently told of a situation I think illustrates this so well. In this particular case, someone ashamedly was confessing to me that recently they were in a real emotional funk on a Sunday morning, and it was small group Sunday. And so this person, being very honest, said something that I understand. When they said, they were kind of in that committed to a bad mood kind of mood. And they didn't want to go to small group that Sunday because people there knew them and they would ask them about their mood, and wanting to continue in that mood, they thought it best to avoid small group. All right, and we're just talking about a bad mood. But what blessing is accountability for your growth? Community gives us accountability. When we want to go our own way, the last thing we want is accountability. If you know that you could want to go the wrong way in due time, you will do well to protect yourself from yourself by building around you some accountability structures before you need it. In other words, you are being really foolish if you think that throughout your entirety of your life, you will never have a moment when you're really being tempted to consider going a way that God has condemned for you. You are really being foolish to live out your life without anybody knowing you, being a lifetime attender or visitor to a local church. Hey, I've been here 12 years. I'm not a member. No, I'm just visiting. Because you want to come and you want to go and you don't want anyone to know you because you don't want anyone to help be a mechanism of God's grace to save you from the funk that you are committed to. Friends, listen. If you don't make a commitment up front that when I start going in a way that's insanity, I need some brothers to come and save me from myself, you will go that way. And you will threaten to sue everyone who tries to come in between you and your dreadful decision. Friends, that's just life in America. That's life in the American church. If you're serious about growth, if you're serious about growth, church membership is a blessing. You commit yourself to people who are going to save your soul. Gospel is the third thing that I want to consider this morning, the gospel. How does church membership have anything to do with the gospel? All right, I'm going to conclude with this. Bring your attention here. The gospel. Membership allows us to keep the gospel very clear and very central. You see, in America, we do a very strange thing. Someone moves in next door or someone begins to attend our church. And they look good from the outside. They dress well. They look clean, tidy. Kids act well. We assume they're believers. We go next door. We invite them to church. They're interested in finding a church. We assume they are Christians. These people come. They're your friends. You take them to small group. You take them to other Bible studies and all the rest. You invite them around. You introduce them around. And everyone takes your introduction of them takes that to mean that these are believers as well. Those people could find a place of great fellowship here. They love the things that we do together. They like the friends that they've made. After all, they're from another place altogether different than this. They like the hunting buddies and they like all the rest that this church affords them. And they could live decades in this church with no one ever taking seriously the condition of their souls. But when you join a church, you have that opportunity for leaders to actually get face to face with you to make sure that your life is being lived upon a stable foundation that makes sure that you understand the gospel of everything that God has done for you. It's that time, and there's really no other structured time in the life of a local church where we actually have the opportunity not just to say this is what we're trying to do, but to say, now tell me about your own experience with the living Christ. Several weeks ago, a couple of us met with a family that was needing some help. And one of the things that we asked them was to share their own experience about their relationship with God. And it was so far out that aliens didn't even know it existed. What an opportunity for us to get face to face with people and say, but what about Christ? What about Christ? The last thing that we want to do as a local church is to set up a structure in which a person can be unconverted and be part of this church forever without anyone ever asking about it. We just assume it. We make assumptions about certain people that are a violation to the gospel. The gospel says every human being is fallen. They're chasing after the wrong things and they need the power of the gospel in their life. How can we possibly have people around us and we never have a structure where anyone ever asks? So as members, membership taking seriously is that opportunity for leaders to have that serious conversation about the conditions of every single soul in this place. It's a time for us to explain the values of this church, to show them from our documents what we believe on all kinds of things, including marriage and including raising children and protecting them, and in terms of encouraging you finding counseling instead of just living together in bitterness. All of those things are part of what we are. And it's a shame for us to be inconsistent in that from one person to the next. Church membership makes sure it's all the same for every person. Now you say, well, that sounds like kind of an odd thing. Not that necessary. After all, that's how you're going to end this? Well, no, I got one more thing. It's connected. One of these days, John and Steve are going to enter this church as a couple. And they are not going to sit in the back. They're probably going to sit right there. And when they do, you will not hear a thing I said that morning. No one will. You will be looking at John and Steve. And you'll be wondering, what are we going to do about that? All of a sudden, everyone's for church membership right then. What are the leaders going to do about that? What are we going to do about that? Church membership helps us to keep the gospel central. When they hear that we're a church that wants to equip people and turn them loose on ministry, they're interested. When they hear that there's a simple statement of faith that you have to adhere to, they're in. I have a friend in Oklahoma that would absolutely affirm everything our statement of faith currently says. And he's in a homosexual church, the last time I knew. What happens if he comes and wants to start leading small groups? What are we going to do then? Well, let's change the tables just a little bit. What happens when John and Sally come and they've been living together for 10 years and they have multiple children but never been married? How are you going to reach out to them? The answer is in exactly the same way. The gospel is central. They have needs. They're broken people and they need to hear the gospel. Is there a need? Is there a reason for us to be all outraged about them being part of small groups or maybe bringing impurities or being bad examples to the rest of the congregation? Them finding out that we're trying to build a video library to do small group ministries so that we can unleash the church? No, not at all. Because we have church membership and it says this is the way we believe about these things. Do you see? Right now, John and Steve visit our church and they want to be part of small groups. They want to lead one to their friends. Based on everything that we have written out right now, it would be illegal for us to say no. Because we don't have a church membership that says, we believe certain things here. We have values that we share. This is the way we're structured. We have specific leaders and we know their responsibilities. We're committed to each other and we're committed to encourage each other to walk in godliness. And so we know we're all sinners. We know we all struggle with sin. We also know that no one has an exemption from the Word of God in their lives. No one. A few years ago, got a note was passed around many churches by someone who was either pretending to be a homosexual couple or setting us up or whatever. They wanted to know whether they'd be welcome in our church. My response was, I hope you'd be welcome, but you have to know no one here gets an exemption to live in their sin. That's community. So I won't get an exemption, and if I don't get one, nobody gets one. All right, we're going to talk more about what is membership next week. But membership is not about control or power. It's about people being committed to each other in relationships that are formed by Christ for Christ. When Jesus came to this earth, he had a very specific purpose. And that purpose was not to save you by yourself. That purpose was to create a people of God. First, to reconcile fallen men to God by paying their debts of their sin and living the perfect life that they were required to live so that God could accept them. And secondly, these redeemed people with redeemed values and redeemed standard for life immediately committed themselves to a group of people with a shared life-changing experience. And these people committed themselves to one another under qualified leaders, and by their love and life together, they found that they were better able to display the glorious truth of Christ than they ever could alone. That's the picture of a church. It exists for the glory of Christ. Father, I pray this morning that you'd help us to see just that. Church membership, and apart from all the ways that we have abused it, speaks to us about three essential relationships without which I do not understand how we could possibly grow. Our hearts are simply too deceptive. When we are bent on our own desires, we're simply too slippery to control ourselves. Well, without the aid of each other and you working through each other, I do not see how we will ever be sanctified. Father, we are discussing things we've heard a lot about in lots of different ways. Just pray, Father, for clarity of heart for your people. I pray for the big picture to be seen and relished in and welcomed. Father, that you move upon our hearts to make commitments to one another that will see us through to the end. And may we do it in faith for your glory and by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.